Good evening, everybody. It's good to be home. I love Freed Hardeman, but it's good to be home. This is where I feel like I belong. This is the people that I love. This is the congregation that I love. So it's good to be with you all tonight. This is not going to be the typical right before Thanksgiving lesson or class, but I hope that it will tie in some of those ideas. And it also will not be what you all have been doing regularly with Brother Ben, who I didn't know was teaching the Gospel of Mark until earlier today. But we're going to take the same author, but a different place, and we're going to talk about 1 John instead of the Gospel of John. I said Mark earlier. The Gospel of John. I promise I know what I'm talking about. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 2 if you want to start turning over there. The first six verses of 1 John chapter 2 are going to be our main text for the evening. And while you're turning over there, what I want you to be thinking is, what is the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about the book of 1 John? And hopefully some answers will be different. The first thing that comes to my mind is the word love. We have that great love passage in 1 John chapter 4 that's been turned into one of the newer songs that sometimes we sing, The Greatest Commands, that song in verses 7 and 8 of 1 John chapter 4 is where you'll find those words to the main line of that song. Another thing that I think about when I think of 1 John is the significance of our faith. At the beginning of 1 John chapter 5, we get another song, Faith is the Victory, from the beginning of 1 John chapter 5 when John says, "This is the victory that has overcome the world through Christ, our faith." There are a lot of different ideas in the gospel or in the book of 1 John that are significant to us. Faith is one, love is one. Tonight we're going to look at several that are here in the first part of 1 John chapter 2. And with this passage, what we're going to be looking at is something about the nature of Christ. And often when I'm studying a passage that has to do with Christ, maybe it's in the Gospels, maybe it's in one of the later books of the New Testament that talks about Christ, that's one of the main things that I try to do, is I try to say, what does this passage teach me about who Christ was and is, and what he continues to do in our lives today? And that's what we're going to be looking at, and I have 4 points here in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, that hopefully will help us to understand a little bit better something that Christ does for us that sometimes I feel like is thought about maybe less than some other things that he does for us. So first off, let's just go ahead and read these six verses. 1 John chapter 2. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." And actually, let's stop right there for a second and just say, John is not writing this book assuming that once it's been read or once the Bible has been read, that people are going to stop sinning. That's not what he's saying. He's alluding to what he's already said in chapter 1, the concept that's summarized in verse 7 of chapter 1, where he says, "If we walk in the light, as Christ is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, cleanses us from all sin." That's what he's referring to. He's not saying that we're not going to make mistakes. He's saying that those mistakes are going to be covered by the blood of Christ if we continue to walk with him according to this letter and according to the rest of the New Testament that we've been given. So let's continue in verse 1. "If anyone does sin," if anyone does make those mistakes, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which Christ has walked." So this seems like, and it's often treated like, mostly a transitional passage as you get from the meat and the real ideas of chapter 1 into the meat and the real ideas of chapter 2. A lot of times this is just used as a flow over passage to say this is how this idea connects to this idea. But I really think that there are some important things in these six verses that we can look at. And that's what we're going to try and do tonight. So what I'm going to do is flow through these 4 points, and each of these is going to connect to the next one. And each of these is going to be a reason for the next one being truthful. So we're going to start in verse 1 with this first point. Because he is perfect, Christ is our proponent. And I'm getting the word proponent. It's not actually in the verse. I'm getting it as a synonym for the word advocate that is found in verse 1. I actually did a word study of that word advocate and the Greek word behind it. The English word advocate means a person who publicly supports a person or an idea or a cause. And we hear this a lot on the news these days, especially with all of the different political things that are happening in our country right now. We hear this person who's being used as a source is a proponent of this political party or this political agenda or this candidate. That's how we often hear the word proponent used today. And that's basically what it is. It's somebody speaking on behalf of someone in defense of their position, in defense of a shared position between these two people. The Greek word behind the word advocate literally translates to a helper or an intercessor. And you get that same idea, somebody who's entered the conversation on behalf of somebody else that they're representing in order to make the conversation go smoothly and defend the position of the one that's being represented. John says that Jesus is that person for us. In other words, in the conversations that we have with God, Jesus is the one standing there, and he's the one representing our case to the Father in heaven. That's significant, isn't it? Especially this time of year when we have Thanksgiving coming up, and we have all of these different things that we're thankful for, and we voice those thanksgivings to God. Imagine if those didn't get to God. We said them, we meant them, but God didn't hear us. And there are ways in which that can happen. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord's ear is not heavy that he can't hear, nor his arm short that he can't save, but your sins have separated you from God, and your iniquities have hidden his face from you." There is a situation in which you can be in which God cannot hear you. But John is saying, if you're in Christ, and if you're walking with Christ, as he said in chapter 1, God hears you. And that's huge. All these thanksgivings that we're bringing up in the next few weeks, the prayer that was just led, all of the different prayer requests that it seems like constantly we have things to pray for and pray about, petitioning God for different things. We hear those things because God is with Christ, and Christ stands as our representative before the Father. Now, why is he able to do that? That's the question that the skeptic would ask, and that's this question that many people, I've heard people who are atheistic and people who don't believe that God is who he says he is, question this verse and say, well, Christ can't do that. He was just a man who was a good teacher, but there's no way that he's standing in the throne room of God and literally talking to him right now. That's not happening. So how is he able to have that position as our advocate and as the defender of our position? It's because he's perfect. Because he's perfect, Christ can be our proponent to God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, if you would. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews is a book all about the fact that Christ is greater than anything that the Jews or anybody had known before and anybody's known since. It's the primacy of Christ against everything. And it's in the middle of that idea, and specifically the idea that Christ is greater than any spiritual leader that Israel or that anybody has had up to this point. That's the context in which we get Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," referring to the Jewish nation who had this inheritance by the flesh from God, "he himself," Jesus, "likewise partook in the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to keep those who are being tempted. This passage highlights one of the main comparisons and contrasts that you see throughout the book of Hebrews, is the comparison between the physical law of the Old Testament and the spiritual, graceful law of the New Testament. And in this context, the Hebrews writer says, there was a physical law and there were physical leaders that helped us, and they were bound by those physical restraints. They were mortal. They sinned. They were tempted in the same ways that all men are tempted. And because of that, that covenant didn't allow the same type of representation before God that a spiritual covenant would. And so in order to allow his representation of us to be as perfect as it could have been, Christ had to become like us. And again, that's not to say that Christ sinned. It is to say that he came in the flesh, that he had that same physical inheritance that the Jews had, and that despite the temptation and despite the restraints that mortality gave him, Christ was able to overcome through his faith and through the perfection that he had in being one and the same with the Father. Because he is able to do that, he is able to represent us before the Father. And later in Hebrews chapter 4, at the end of that chapter, the Hebrews writer talks about the great high priest that we have in Jesus. And in verse 15, he says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin. We're not talking to a God who doesn't understand where we're coming from. We're not talking to a God who doesn't hear us because he doesn't know how to hear us, or he doesn't know the position from which we're at. We're talking to a God who knows our position because his Son has been there and represents that position before him every time we petition him. That's what the first verse, I think, of 1 John chapter 2 means. That because he is perfect where we could not be, he is a proponent of our position and a proponent of our needs when we could not be on our own. Okay, point two in verse two. Because he is our proponent, because of everything we've just said about him being able to represent our case before God, Christ is also our propitiation, which is the big P word at the beginning of verse two. This is one of those Eation words that Brother David Leib always used to talk about. He used to be a professor at Fried Hardeman, and he would say, when I taught Romans, you know, I loved that book and I loved that class, but I got stuck with all the Eation words. You know, I had to teach about propitiation and justification, reconciliation, and all these big words that none of the kids like to talk about. And Romans is a very hard book. It's arguably the hardest book of the New Testament to really understand and to grasp on a really deep level. But it has some important ideas in there. And one of them is this idea of propitiation, which is found here. It was also in the reading from Hebrews chapter 2 that we just read. I also did a word study of this word. The literal definition of propitiation in the English is the act of appeasement or atonement for the purpose of reconciliation. In other words, propitiation is something that you do or something that you accomplish that allows two parties that have been separated to be joined together again. This is the bridge between the gap. Of course, my musical brain immediately goes to Bridge Over Troubled Water by Simon and Garfunkel, but this is the bridge over the separation. This is how two people or two parties that have failed to reconcile are able to reconcile. There's an action of propitiation that is placed there that allows that to take place. Now, what's interesting is that the Greek word is a related idea, but it's not the exact same thing, because the Greeks didn't have one word that means what propitiation means. So this is actually a Greek phrase, and it phrases it more as a noun than a verb. The Greek words that mean propitiation represent a means by which sins are covered. And of course, we know the definition of sin is missing the mark. That's a common phrase that people use to talk about sin. You've missed the mark, and therefore there's a separation between you and God. Propitiation means that your missing of the mark has been covered. It's as if, in a sense, you didn't miss the mark in the first place. Now, you still know that you've missed the mark because the cover is there, but the penalty is gone. And it has a very similar idea behind it, just like reconciliation does. The thing that's separating these two is gone, and they can be joined together again. So let's turn to Romans chapter 3, if you would. We're going to start in verse 23, which is a very famous verse, probably the most famous single verse, or among the most famous single verses in Romans, and probably towards the top of the New Testament. But it carries with it an idea that people miss sometimes when they read this verse just by itself. Verse 23, of course, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. However," the thought continues, "and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the former sins." It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So let's translate that for a second. Yes, we've all sinned. We've all made mistakes. That's totally true. However, we are also justified by Christ. Now, how is Christ able to justify us? Think about a courtroom setting. How does a lawyer who is a defense lawyer have to go about justifying the defendant as he is presenting his case? Well, he does just that. He presents the case. He defends the position. He's an advocate for the defendant. And because Christ is a successful advocate for us as the defendants of our position, he is also the propitiation. He gets rid of the penalty. He allows us to be reconciled to God as if the sins that we had once walked in didn't count. Not that they're gone, per se. They still happened. There are still consequences. But on a spiritual level, we're able to reconcile with God in a way that we can't by ourselves, because he is that advocate and because he provides the propitiation for our sins. And because he's our propitiation, going back to 1 John chapter 2, Christ has the power over our lives. And in some ways, this is the simplest point of the four that I'm going to make, because it's very straightforward. And it's something that hopefully, if you are here tonight, you have some sense of, or believe to some extent, that Christ is powerful. And there are all sorts of different passages in the New Testament that talks about the power of Christ. Colossians 1 is one of the most famous, and it sort of climaxes in verse 18, which says, "He's the head of the body," which is the church. "He's the firstborn from the beginning, so that in all things he might have the preeminence." He might be first and foremost in every single aspect of life. And it goes on in verse 19, "It pleased the Father by him to let all of the Godhead dwell," and to reconcile, again, the idea of reconciliation there, "reconcile all things to God through his blood." We have all of these different passages that talk about the fact that Christ is the center of creation. He's the center of God's plan. But I want to take the idea of Christ being powerful in a different direction tonight. Because read what 1 John 2 verses 3 and 4 say. "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So let's think about the two points that we've already said. Christ is this advocate for us. He defends our position before God. In doing that, he wipes the slate clean. He's the propitiation for our sins that allows us to approach the Father again. And then what? Christ has done what he has done, and it stands for all eternity. And that's another idea that you get in Hebrews, the fact that this one sacrifice is going to stand for all eternity. It covers all of us. He has been the propitiation for our sins and stands at the ready to represent us before God. But the challenge is giving him the power in your life. He has the power over creation. And Philippians 2 says that at the end of time, there will come a day when every knee will bow on earth, above earth, under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's going to happen. But does he have the power in your life yet? Because these verses say that you'll be able to know that when you keep his commandments. It's related to the idea of faith. That's one of these main ideas of 1 John. And yes, we understand faith as belief, but faith is more than belief. Faith is being willing to act on that belief. You can believe that Jesus is the propitiation, but if you never give him anything to represent or to wipe away, what good is it? Christ is powerful. He's more powerful than anything that this world has. And that's another challenge about the power of Christ. We have to really believe that he is more powerful than anything or anybody. As the church, again, we use the verse from Colossians 1. He's the head of the church, which makes him preeminent over everything. There is nothing, there is no person that is at the head of the church or that we look to as the church other than Christ. But do we do that in our lives? Because the church is not this building, and the church is not anything that's done inside this building. The church is us. And if we are not giving Christ the power in our lives, who's going to? And that's hard. It's hard to really believe that Christ can do anything that we ask him to do. And a lot of times we don't see that because we ask for things in our prayers that are yeses. We ask him to say yes to different things, and we ask him to give us what we're asking for. And we expect, usually when we pray, that those things are going to be answered. But James says in James chapter 4, you don't receive because you ask that you may spend on your pleasures. In other words, if we're asking for the wrong reasons, well, then we're not really giving Christ the power, are we? We're limiting him to what we want him to do, which is not the same as faith. It's related to faith. We believe that he has power, but we don't allow him to exercise that power in the way that he sees fit, because we make our will the will that he should be governed by. This is the challenge, I think, in this passage, is to really say, Christ, you have the power, and you also have the authority and the will that will allow anything to happen more than we do. We want certain things to happen, but you're the one who can do them, and we need to trust you with those things. Does Christ have the power in your life and in mine? That's the question. You know, in John chapter 20, I will jump to the Gospel of John just for a second. In John chapter 20, starting in verse 24, you get the account of Thomas, who was the disciple not at the first appearance of the resurrected Jesus. And the rest of the apostles try to tell him, no, he was here. We saw him. He was resurrected. We held his hand, he was in front of us, he performed a miracle, he appeared out of nowhere. Thomas is not having it. And Thomas says, when I'm the one who gets to hold his hand and put my finger in that scar and get to touch the scar on his side, then I will believe that Christ is powerful. Powerful enough to be raised from the dead. And powerful enough to overcome death and continue to have power in my life despite death. And then Jesus appears. And Jesus says, okay, here I am. Touch the scars on my hands. Touch the scar on my side. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. He's overcome in that moment. He doesn't know what else to say, except to profess his belief that Christ is powerful on a new level, on a personal level. And Jesus replies to Thomas, Thomas, you are blessed because you have seen and you've believed in me. More blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. We don't always see the results of our prayers, do we? Whether they're for us or not, we don't always see what happens in every situation that we pray for. And we also surely don't always see what we want to see in all those situations. His answers aren't always yes to the things that we want to happen. Do we still believe? 2020 has not been the year for having every prayer answered in the way that we've wanted it answered. And there have been days when it's felt like maybe things are different than they have been. Maybe he's not really powerful in our lives. But he is. Do we still believe, despite everything that we see, do we believe that Christ is who he says he is? That's knowing that Christ is powerful. Because he can bring us back to the Father, and because we know that he hears us, do we believe that he's powerful? Now, for time's sake, we have to go to this last point, which is in verses 5 and 6. Because Christ has the power, Christ is our perfecter. What did we start by saying? Because Christ has lives, and therefore, he perfects us. Look in verses 5 and 6. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly, the love of God is perfected. By this we may know we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to, or will, depending on your translation, will walk in the same way in which he walked. And again, John's not assuming or saying that we're never going to sin again based on this passage or any other passage in the New Testament. He's saying that that purity and the opportunity to be right with God again and to be reconciled like we could never be on our own is here because of the power that we give Christ in our lives. Later in 1 John, the beginning of chapter 3, this is one of my favorite verses. This first verse is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we can be called children of God. That's amazing. And the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we will know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who hopes in him purifies himself just as he also is pure. John is saying that there is a way to be like God in this life and in the next. In this life, it can't be perfect. We'll continue to make mistakes. But in this life, we can do our very best to give Christ the power in our lives and to allow him to purify us just as he continues to be pure and the pure standing sacrifice on our behalf before God. And then if we do that, then when he comes back, we'll be able to see him as he is. And that's what we will be like, because he's powerful. Powerful enough to make us what he wants us to be. even make us like him. In the book of Matthew, chapter 4, this is the most famous account. There are more than one account, but this is the most famous account of the temptation of Jesus, when Jesus is tempted by the devil himself in a much more present way than we often think about temptation taking place. The devil literally comes to where he is and talks to him and tempts him with different things. And if you compare this to 1 John 2 and verse 16, you can see that the devil throws everything he has at Jesus. 1 John 2 and verse 16, all the sin, all the temptation that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And verse 17 says, all those things are passing away. But those are the three things that all temptations are. What are the three things that Satan uses to tempt Jesus? Verse 3, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. After being in the wilderness for 40 days, you think Jesus was hungry? You think he wanted something to eat that was not the very, very basics? Lust of the flesh. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Man, it'd be really impressive if you threw yourself off this temple and angels caught you and people could see it. Especially because they would know at that point and they could not deny the fact that you are the Son of God. The scriptures say so. The scriptures say that's what's going to happen. Pride of life. Verse 8. And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. He puts Jesus in a position where he can see everything that the world has to offer. It's right in front of him. He's seeing it with his own two eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. That's all three. Satan throws everything he's got at Jesus. And it makes sense, because if Jesus sins, it's over. That's the sacrificial lamb. That's the lamb that's supposed to be spotless and without blemish. And that's the sacrifice that's going to stand for the rest of eternity. And if that's messed up, it's over. So Satan throws everything he possibly can at Jesus. And what do we know that Jesus does? He uses scripture. He refutes Satan. Satan leaves. What's the point of me saying this here? That's the kind of person that we have standing for us in the throne room of God. He withstood everything. And he withstood a lot more than any of us are ever going to withstand. Because Satan threw everything he had at him. Now the question that we answer for ourselves is he powerful to you and me? Do we recognize the fact that we cannot do this by ourselves? We can't reconcile ourselves to God by ourselves, and even if we could, we couldn't stay there because we're going to make mistakes. And even if we're walking in the light, as hopefully we are, we're going to stumble. We're going to make mistakes, and we're not going to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. But Jesus did it. And he did it for you, and he did it for me. Do we let him continue to do what he was born to do, what he died to do, what he stands ready to do? I hope that we do. And I hope that we give thanks this week, and we hope and we know and we believe that those thanksgivings are heard by God. I hope we know that they're real and that we have so much to be thankful for in Jesus and in the rest of the world and in the rest of everything that he's given us. But I hope we also believe that if there's anything we need, or if there's anything that we're thankful for, or whatever we want to say, Christ is there. And Christ is able to give us the relationship with the Father that we can never have ourselves. And so with that in mind, let's pray and then we'll close.